Lord, we thank you so much for that song and the meaning of it, Lord, that we're ready to do your will. And I pray, Lord, that that's our prayer right now as we prepare our hearts for the teaching of the word, that we would allow it to find a place in our hearts and our lives, that we would listen with expectation of what the Lord would have us to do. How can I apply the word of God to my life? What would the Lord have me to know that I might do? And so we pray for that. And so we ask that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts this morning. Speak to those here that don't know the Lord, that don't have a relationship with Jesus. Those that have walked away from their relationship with the Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that this message would be one in which is the believing and the behaving part, Lord, of putting into practice what you will disclose to us this morning. I pray that you would renew our minds, as the Bible says, the renewing of the mind, that our minds would be renewed with the thoughts of heaven and what heaven calls important. I pray this morning for the churches in our area, Lord. We pray that the word of God is going forth and you're blessing it this morning as these pastors preach the word of God. Let the congregation have ears to hear. I pray for our missionaries, Lord, that are representing us in foreign soil, Lord. We thank you for their willingness to go forth and to preach the gospel. Pray for the Maestas, Paul Maestas in Mexico, Lord. Be with him. And his wife Margie went to be with the Lord some months ago, Lord. And just be with him as he continues to preach and teach and disciple, Lord. And the Crusaders in Burma, we lift them up to you, Lord. And VEIM in India, Lord. And Dan Finfrock as he travels to Africa and different parts of the world, Lord. Be with him and the other missionaries that we support. And so we pray now that you would burn your message into our hearts and into our lives this morning as we look to you. Let us give full, undivided attention to the Lord this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27 this morning. And we're going to be looking at verses 57 through verse 66. We're going to finish off this 27th chapter this morning. Now, of course, we've been looking at, of course, Matthew's rendition or Matthew's gospel. Of course, Matthew was a Jew and he was writing to Jews about a Jew and was basically saying, look no further, your king has already arrived. It's none other than Jesus. And so we've been looking here at this last week of the life of Jesus, often called the Passion of Christ, or the Passion Week. I like to refer to it as the week that changed the world, is what it is. The most important things in all of life took place on this last week of the ministry of Jesus. And we're looking at the cross. We left off with Jesus being pronounced dead. He was upon the cross. And so this morning, we've entitled our message, The Burial of Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 57, and when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth or a shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, Sir, we remembered that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. I love the story told of a street preacher that on a corner was presenting the gospel. And he was doing quite a great job until someone in the crowd began to heckle him and began to mock him. And someone said to the preacher, you know, you've been preaching the gospel for nearly 2,000 years and the world is still not converted. And I like this preacher's response. He says, well, we've had soap a little longer than 2,000 years and people are still dirty too. I like that response. Because it's not so much the gospel message. The message is extremely important. And to be able to say, I heard the gospel, is a remarkable thing. It's a great thing. To be able to say, I heard the gospel and I understood the gospel, is a step further. That is a tremendous privilege. But to hear the gospel and to understand the gospel is not the full picture. Because if we don't personally believe in the gospel and receive Jesus into our lives, the message avails nothing. It doesn't mean a thing. So we're looking at the gospel message. And I like what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He makes this statement. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says the gospel is the power of God. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, by which we get our English word dynamic or dynamite. He says the gospel message is the dynamic power of God unto salvation. And that's what we're looking at these last several weeks, is the content of the gospel message. It's so important that we note that this passage that we're looking at is the gospel. This is what we preach. This is where it finds its origin. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we want to real quickly turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:1 for just a moment. Because Paul preached this message. This was the message that he preached in the churches. This is the message that the disciples preached after Jesus ascended into heaven. It is the message today that every God-fearing pastor needs to preach, is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, when we speak about the gospel, we use it quite frequently. I heard the gospel. They preached the gospel. They responded to the gospel. What are we saying? Well, the gospel is comprised of three basic ingredients. And without these, we don't have what we call the gospel. Number one, the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, we looked at this last week and we spoke about the death of Jesus. It's a very, very known, proven fact that Jesus physically died on the cross. We're going to talk about that again this morning. The second part of the message is the burial. He was buried. It's interesting that Matthew gives 10 verses to the burial of Jesus. It's amazing to me that often when we study the Bible, we mention the death of Jesus, we quickly mention his burial, and then we zoom to the resurrection. But the gospel has all three: death, burial, and number three, the resurrection. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So this morning we want to focus on the burial of Jesus Christ. It is part of the message. It's a very, very important part of the message. I believe that by understanding his burial, it will basically be a death blow to those that say Jesus never died. Because our message is that he did die, and because he was dead, he was buried, and then he rose on the third day. Now, two basic areas we want to look at this morning in our passage. In verses 57 through 61, the king is buried. We're going to look at this man named Joseph of Arimathea that gives to Jesus his very own personal tomb, one that he actually had arranged for his own burial, and he actually gives it to Jesus. And then in verses 62 through 66, we have the king's tomb secured. All of these meticulous attempts by the enemy to keep Jesus from rising from the dead actually became the glory of the Lord, is what they became. I mean, it's these futile attempts. So let's look at the king is buried. Verse 57 says, and when it was evening. Now, we left off with Jesus on the cross. The Bible gives us two different time frames when it talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. It first of all mentions the third hour, which tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning. Then the Bible mentions that at 12 noon, darkness fell upon all of the land. And then at the ninth hour, which would then be 3 o'clock, Jesus gave up his spirit. So basically, three times mentioned, but the ones we're concerned about and the ones that we focused upon last week was 12 noon, the darkness, and then at 3 p.m. when Jesus spoke these final words in Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So from 12 to 3, there is silence upon the cross. Jesus has spoken three messages prior to that, from 9 to 12. But from 12 to 3, Jesus breaks his silence by proclaiming that he has yielded his spirit up to the Father. The Bible tells us that these supernatural events then took place, that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Notice from top to bottom. It was God that did it. It was God making access to anyone that wants to have a relationship with God. It was God that ripped this veil that was the thickness of a man's hand. This thing weighed several tons. And God tore it from top to bottom, saying, now there is access. Anyone can come into a personal relationship with Jesus. The Bible then declares that a severe earthquake took place and split rocks, followed by the tombs also being split open. And the Bible says that many departed saints were raised from the dead. This all culminated with the centurion that was in charge of the execution looking at Jesus and those around him looking at Jesus and making the proclamation, surely this was the Son of God. And the Bible closes with the women that had followed Jesus throughout his Galilean ministry standing at a distance looking at Jesus Christ upon the cross. Well, Matthew continues now and says, when it was evening. Now, what this is now we're coming to the close of the Passover. When the Jews looked at a day, they looked at sundown to sundown being a day. So now it's fading, possibly Thursday, possibly Friday. It's coming now to the end of the Passover. And it mentions that a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph shows up on the scene. Now, it's interesting. All four Gospels record this scene that we're looking at this morning. So it has to be an important scene. And we'll note that it's the fulfillment of Scripture. So the Bible makes it very clear that this event took place. All four writers record this event about Joseph. Now, what do we know about Joseph? And I'm going to kind of bounce back and forth from all four Gospels so I can paint a picture for you what this man Joseph was all about. First of all, Joseph was wealthy. The Bible says there came a rich man from Arimathea. Now, it's kind of interesting to me that this man was so well-to-do that he actually already had a burial site prepared for himself. It's kind of interesting. Some people that are wealthy sometimes never think about death. And here's a man that's wealthy that had a prepaid funeral arrangements. Isn't that great? I mean, he had it already ahead of time. Though he was wealthy, this man knew he was going to die. It's just amazing to me that people today live as if life will never end. I don't know if you've looked at the statistics on death. They're pretty high. 1 out of 1 people die. Did you know that? I heard someone else say there's people dying today that have never died before. I went, whoa, man, that was just mind-boggling. So we're all going to die. We're going to face death. The only thing that may happen to interrupt that is Jesus may come back in our time, which I hope and pray, and we'll bypass the undertaker and we'll go by way of the overtaker, which I'm really looking forward to. So at any moment, Jesus could come. But if that does not take place, we do well, like Joseph, to prepare for our own death. We do well to recognize that we too are going to die. The Bible says that his residence was Arimathea. Now, where is Arimathea? It's in the northern community of Judea. It was a Jewish community. I find it interesting that the name Arimathea, its root name, meant a height or a seat of idolatry or a high place. So this community that he came from, his origin was that of idolatry. It was a high place. It was a worship center for false gods. Isn't it great that we can change? Isn't it great that even places can change? And this is just so amazing because often the places that maybe we're acquainted with, the things that we used to do, God can change us. I love that passage in 2 Corinthians. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature or new creation. Old things have passed away and behold, new things have come. Well, he came from a seat of idolatry. That was the city that this man lived in, that he ultimately called his residence. It also mentions that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now, John 19:38 adds something that I think is important. It mentions that after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So what we have is a secret disciple of Jesus, one that is not telling and sharing with others that he's believed in Jesus, he's a disciple of Jesus, and he's following Jesus. Notice the reason that he's not doing it. It says, for fear of the Jews. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. I like to refer to Joseph as a disciple of the secret order of God. That'd be a good name for him. He's, and I'll tell you, something happens to us when we share our faith in Jesus. Something happens. Something supernatural happens when we open our mouths and we share with others our belief in Jesus. I think one of the things that it definitely does is it makes us accountable. Because now that we've said that we're a follower of Jesus and we're going to follow him, people are going to be watching us to see what we're going to do. We're going to gossip like everybody else around the water cooler. Are we going to complain like everybody else? Or are we going to take things that aren't ours? Are we going to lie? Are we going to do this? So people are watching us. The moment we claim to be a follower of Jesus, and I believe it does something. But at this point, he's being a secret disciple of the Lord. Now, I believe God is going to use this because, as we're about to see, God's going to use his influence to be able to receive the body of Jesus. And then it mentions Joseph was waiting for God's kingdom. In Mark 15:43, it says, who himself was awaiting for the kingdom of God. So here was a man that believed in Bible prophecy. He was a man that believed the prophecies regarding the future Messiah, the Son of God that Daniel and Ezekiel spoke about. He was anticipating that this one would come, that this one would set up his kingdom, and he was anticipating this. This is a lot about this man, his Jewish background, but his belief in the Messiah and the Son of God. But there's something else about Joseph. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. In Luke 23:50, it says, who was a member of the council. So here was a man that was part of what we would call the Jewish Supreme Court. This man had one of the most responsible positions in all of Judaism. He sat on the court. They decided the lives of the Jews, a very, very important position. And this man was a disciple of Jesus. Now, obviously, this man did not vote to have Jesus executed because that vote was unanimous. There's a lot of conjecture as that he was away. He wasn't there when they voted. They called the vote about 3 a.m. He wasn't available. He didn't show up and he wouldn't have voted for it anyway. And so Joseph was part of that council. And then also Joseph was a good and righteous man, according to Luke 23:50, refers to him as that. Well, this man, that's pretty much a little bio on this man. Verse 58 says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, because of his influence, because of his position in society, he could actually demand to meet with the governor. And that's who Pilate is. Pilate's a governor. So his position was used by the Lord to gain entrance to Pilate so that before Pilate, he could ask for the body of Jesus. Now, I like what Mark says. In Mark 15:43, it injects something that the other Gospels don't mention. I think it's good. It says that Joseph gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This man up to this point has been a secret disciple of Jesus, but now something has happened that is causing Joseph to come out in his faith. There's something that has happened. Now, what is it? I believe it's the death of Jesus. I believe it is the death of Jesus that is causing Joseph to stand out. It's the death of Jesus that is causing Joseph to come forth. That's what literally has taken place. And I believe that when he did this, he literally put his position on the line. Because when the Sanhedrin find out that Joseph came and asked for the body, he's finished. Not only is he finished in his position, but he'll also be finished as to his relationships. And how important it is that when you and I are shy about sharing our faith, when we are shy about telling people who we are, one of the things that will really help us is to remember the reproaches of Christ, to remember what Jesus went through for you and for me, to know that he took the reproaches. He was beaten beyond recognition. We spent a lot of time looking at the arrest of Jesus, the six different trials. We looked at Jesus being beaten beyond recognition. You know, he did that for us. That was supposed to be us. So the reproaches of Christ should fall upon the followers and the disciples of Christ. Matthew 10:32 says, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now don't miss this point now. This is so important. This is really, in a sense, the crux of what we're going to be looking at. Jesus received a decent burial. Now, some of us read this and we think that what's taking place is so basic because we're thinking from an American kind of mindset. And so it simply says that he asked for the body of Jesus. Do you know that the Romans, when someone was executed, they didn't bury the body? In many cases, they would literally drop the body from the cross right there on Calvary. The body would lay there and dogs would come by and basically eat the body is what they would do. Birds would come by and pick at it and so forth. And that's what would happen to a body. Now, in some cases, the Romans would take the dead body and they would take it over to Gehenna, the local dump, and they'd literally throw the body on a heap of trash. Now, the Jews didn't appreciate this, and the law said that you weren't allowed to leave an executed person hanging on a tree. So what they would do is, in some cases, they would take the body, they would dig a shallow grave, drop it in, and that was it. You could not be buried with your family and those that have departed before you because they felt that execution on a cross was just a heinous way to die. It was a hideous way to die. So you could not be buried with your family. You could not have a grave marker that identified you were even buried there. So this scene before us is so foreign. Now, in America, we look at the sanctity of human life. We have such high regard for a human body. And I know sometimes that's abused and I realize all that, but generally speaking, I mean, I've gone to other countries and it is so different. Having the foundation of Jesus is so different. I think in India, it's primarily a Hindu nation. You know how they deal with the dead body as a Hindu? They take the body, they lay it on a bed of cow dung and light the body on fire. That's what they do. And I've been there when they've done that. There's the body's covered with flowers. And I was there one day. It was quite an amazing scene. Should have got pictures of that one. But they lit the body on fire. And along the rim of the body were flowers. And a cow was eating the flowers off the body as it was on fire. It was just an amazing sight. In our society, when a person dies, we dress them up. We have special lighting. We put makeup on them. And I know this because when I stand by the casket, people walk by and say, "Doesn't he look nice?" If someone says that about me, I'm going to come back as Casper and haunt you the rest of your life. Doesn't Pastor Terry look good dead, laying there in that casket? They're dead. That's the point. They're dead, but we give them a proper burial. And that's what Jesus is getting. Now why is this extremely important? Because without a burial, they could say Jesus never died. What do you mean he died? He was thrown over there on the heap. What heap? What are you talking about? What do you mean? What do you mean he was buried in a shallow grave? Where's the marker? Where was he placed at? And so this is very, very important to the story that is being told here. Now, Mark 15:44, Pilate wasn't too sure that Jesus was even dead. In Mark 15:44, and Pilate wondered if Jesus was dead by this time, and he summoned a centurion, and he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. So Pilate goes, I'm not going to release a body until I make sure that person's dead. It's not going to happen. And verse 45 says, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now turn over to John 19:31. I want us to read this because John injects some information that the other Gospels don't record. And I think it's important because it just is the nail in the coffin. Jesus was dead. He was truly, truly dead. And all four Gospels record the witnesses and the fact that he's dead. But John goes an extra step and gives us a detail that the other Gospels don't give to us or have written down. John 19:31. And the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken down or taken away. Now, what would happen is the person's feet were on a saddle and they would push their body up in order to breathe. So what they would do to quicken death is they would break the legs, and thus the person was unable to push themselves up in order to breathe. So they break their legs, and basically within just a moment, the person on the cross would suffocate. So the Jews are saying, we need to get these folks off the cross. You know, it is a holy holiday, you know. And so we need to get them off the cross. And so, Pilate, why don't you send your guys in? Why don't you break all their legs so we can get this thing over with? Take them down from the cross because we want to worship God. Isn't this unbelievable? We want to go worship the Lord. So in verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now that's important. Because according to Exodus 12:46, when the Passover lamb was offered, there was not to be a bone broken. Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He is our Passover. And the moment that he died on the cross was the moment that the Passover lambs were being offered unto the Lord. And so Jesus was the fulfillment of that. Notice that it says they saw that he was already dead. Look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, what does this mean? It means Jesus was dead. That when a person dies, after a period of time, the blood begins to separate. The plasma separates from the hemoglobin. So when he pierced his side, out came this double mixture, which tells us that Jesus was physically dead. Don't miss this. He is truly dead. And then it simply says, then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. Let's look at this first picture. We took this back in 2006. This is Calvary. And remember I mentioned last week that Calvary is right next to a bus stop? There it is. There's Calvary next to the bus stop. Now, we laugh at this because we mentioned that how crazy it is to think of one of the most important places on all of the planet would be next to a messy, stinking bus stop. But the point is that where Jesus was crucified was at the crossroads of the community. It was outside the city, there on the northern gate. It was a place in which many people from different lands would cross as they would come into Jerusalem. That's why the inscription above the cross was written in multiple languages to reach everyone that passed by the charges against Jesus. Now, if you look at the picture, you'll notice the eye sockets and the nose, and that's where it gets the name Calvary from. This is called Gordon's Calvary. And the term Calvary means the place of the skull. By the way, thank you for fellowshipping at Rialto, the place of the skull, because that's what it means. Calvary Rialto, that's what it is. It represents the skull. So it's named after this rock formation. Now, up above that, you can see it up there a little bit. Those are actually stones up there, gravestones. That is a Muslim cemetery. That is Calvary. Now, it was about a mile out of the city, just outside the city walls, And we'll see in just a moment, it was also next to a garden tomb. There was a garden right next to it. So this is called Gordon's Calvary. It is the most likely site where Jesus was crucified. And as we begin to look at it, and we'll look at some other pictures, we'll kind of put that together. And so in verse 59, it says, "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth," or a shroud. Now, John 19:39 injects, And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now, Nicodemus, we know about him. That's in John 3, where we call him Nick at Night. He came to Jesus at night, and he came with questions. There were questions on his heart. And he was really seeking out the truth of Jesus. And Jesus told Nicodemus, don't be surprised and don't misunderstand, basically, that you must be born again. You have to be born again. And so here is a man that now has become a disciple of Jesus. The words that Jesus spoke has impacted his heart. He's now trusted Jesus. So him and Joseph both come to prepare the body for burial. Now, this 100 pounds of spices, very, very costly, extremely expensive. And so it again shows that these men, or at least Joseph, was quite well to do. Verse 6, he says, "And laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." Let's look at the second picture now. Now, this is the garden tomb. This is called Gordon's Calvary, Gordon's Garden. And what it is, this is all just within feet of each other. As we're about to see, it says that a garden was nearby. Literally, it was. Like from here to the courtyard is the distance. Now, we know that this particular site is the most likely, and let me suggest why. First of all, because I'm telling you it is. That's the first step. No, that's not in there. But it's likely because when they were unearthing this area and digging around this area, they found a very, very large cistern. Now, a cistern is a holding tank for water. Now, if it had been a private home, it would have been a much smaller little cistern. But this cistern was quite large. And so the Bible, specifically in John, mentions a garden. So a cistern, a large cistern, would be used to water a garden. It's right next to Calvary. It's right next door. It also had this tomb that was there, they unearthed. So you start to kind of put the picture together outside the city and so forth, less than a mile from Antonio's fortress, and it really fits real well that this probably is the most likely location, and it probably is the place where Jesus was placed in the tomb. It mentions that he laid him in his own new tomb. Now Joseph, being extremely wealthy, is now literally giving to Jesus his own tomb. Now, we recognize this as being the fulfillment of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, makes this statement. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." So this would be a reference to Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy, prominent man that literally gave his burial place to Jesus. Again, how would all this be fulfilled? He was with two criminals on the cross, but in his very death, he was with a rich man, and he received his tomb from Joseph of Arimathea. Mentions in John 19:41 that I just mentioned. "Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one has yet been laid." I've been to this garden tomb 3 different times, and I love the presentation that they give. One of the things that they say is, "We've done careful excavations of this area, And you know what we found in this tomb? No bones." Well, I would think not. Because if this truly is the site of Jesus, his body did not suffer decay. And there wouldn't be any remains of Jesus left at all. And so because of the proximity, because of the cistern, because of Calvary, and there being a garden and so forth, it's probably the most probable place where it takes place. Now, I like that statement that John makes in John 19:41. It says, "In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." Isn't it great to know that God always mingles sorrow with joy. Isn't it great to know that when God allows difficulties in our life, He always allows a garden also to be there? And you have a loved one that's gone to be with the Lord. Isn't it great to know that if they know Jesus, that's where they're at? They're with the Lord? Yes, there's the suffering, there's the sorrow of missing them, but at the same time, there's the garden experience, that they're with the Lord. They're in God's peace. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I don't think it's an accident that he mentions the death of Jesus and then a garden. Because there's a hope in death for a believer. There's a hope that to be absent is to be present with him. It also mentions that Joseph and Nicodemus rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Let's look at this third picture. Again, this is not the stone, but it's basically a replica, or it's a stone that was made to cover the mouth of the tomb. The other one that was there is long gone. And so this is a basic stone. These weigh a couple tons. And what it is, they have a track at the bottom, a track at the top, and they basically roll the stone right in front of the mouth of the cave. Now, it has a couple reasons for doing that. First of all, a body that begins to decompose really smells. So to cover that up is one of the reasons. Secondly, is they don't want grave robbers and curious visitors going in. And thirdly, they don't want dogs. Dogs were scavengers back then, and they would go in there and they would eat flesh, eat anything they could find. So again, that was the purpose of the stone. And so this stone was rolled against the mouth of the tomb. Now, let me ask the million-dollar question this morning. I know this question is going to seem silly for some. It'll be absurd for others, but I got to ask it. Why did Joseph bury Jesus? Now, if you need some time to think about that, I'll give you another second. But why in the world did Joseph bury Jesus? The answer is so obvious. But it's so important that we understand the burial of Jesus, because he buried Jesus because Jesus was dead. Weren't you waiting for that answer? I mean, that's why he buried him. He buried Jesus because Jesus was really, really dead. And you know what? That's what you do with a dead person, is you bury him. Now, when I say bury, I'm talking about cremation, which quickens the process, or, you know, you put him in a mausoleum, you put him in the ground, whatever particular way the person may do it. But the point is that that's what burial's for. You don't bury live people. You don't bury sick people. You bury dead people. And that's the reason that Joseph actually buried Jesus, is because Jesus was dead. And the burial proves that Jesus was really dead. Had there not been a grave, had there not been a place that others could witness the burial of Jesus, they could come back in the years and say, well, you know what? Jesus really didn't die. And it's just amazing to me today how people have the notion and come up with the most idiotic reasoning that Jesus never died. I love this letter that was once written to Dr. J. Vernon McGee. You know, I love Dr. J. Vernon McGee. What a great guy. And he used to field questions on his show. And here's the question. Dear Dr. McGee, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned, that means he appeared to have died, on the cross, and that the disciples nursed him back to hell. What do you think? Sincerely bewildered. Dr. McGee responds, dear bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his side, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and let's see what happens. I want to do that sometimes. I really do. You know, pray for me. But again, this is nonsense. Menso. That's the bilingual portion of the service right here. This is stupid. For you ladies, mensa. There you go. It's stupid. This is absolutely stupid. I mean, you look at all four Gospels and you look at the eyewitnesses, you look at what they said. This is just absolutely stupid. Now, to finish it off, look at verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there. Now, of course, Mary, according to Luke 8:2, Jesus cast a total of 7 demons out of her. And then it says the other Mary. Who's the other Mary? Mark 15:47 tells us it was Mary, the mother of Joseph. Again, it's amazing to me that we can read all of this and have doubts that Jesus was dead. Well, of course, there's doubts today that Elvis is dead. I mean, maybe we've got to talk about him now that he's alive. I mean, it's amazing to me you have this Graceland hoax that people are still perpetrating today, that Elvis never died. There was an article in the periodical called The American Funeral Director, and the article was entitled, Elvis Has Really Left the Building. And in this article, they went on to note what happened after Elvis died. It says, even though several doctors pronounced him dead, an autopsy determined the cause of death was prepared for burial by two morticians, dressed by his own wardrobe manager, made up by his own makeup personnel, hair dyed black by Larry Geller, and viewed by the entire family, and the seamless copper casket was sealed closed. And I'll go to Staters and I'll see on the front page, woman says, I've been dating Elvis in Memphis for a year now. There's some real loons out there. There really is. I mean, that's just amazing to me. You look at this stuff, how in the world could any person survive what Jesus went through? 39 lashes, 40 would kill a man. And Jesus hangs on the cross for 6 hours. He's beaten beyond recognition. And they say, well, as he laid in the tomb, his bodily juices began to work. And he revived himself and pushed a 2-ton stone aside and came out and says, here I am. I mean, this is ridiculous. This is absurd. And so the Bible is very, very careful as it records his death, that his death is followed by his burial. Now, the burial of Jesus has some theological significance that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, the grave has always been feared by people. People, sometimes you'll start to talk about death. Can we talk about anything but death? They don't like to talk about it. And there's this stigma of the grave. We talk about the Grim Reaper, this individual with this sickle that brings the fear into the heart of people. You know, Jesus went to the cross to take the sting out of death, but we're not to fear that. But not only that, Romans 6:4 makes this observation. This is the passage we use when we water baptize people. It says, therefore, we have been buried with him through death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When we baptize a person, we talk about the death of Jesus. The water symbolizes the burial of Jesus, and then coming out of the water represents the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the grave signifies that a person is put out of this world permanently. When you put a person in a grave, you're not saying, I'll see you next week. When you bury a person, you're not saying, well, I'll be back next month or I'll be back next year. When you put that person in the grave, you put that person in a niche or you put that person in a mausoleum, what you're basically saying is, you're out of the land of the living. I'm alive, you're not alive, you're now separated from the land of the living. When a person is put in the ground, they are dead and they are now removed. Now that has a lot of spiritual significance to us that are believers. Because we have died and we're now removed from this world. The things that used to tantalize us and tempt us as a child of God are no longer to control us. And that's the reality of the burial of Jesus. I mean, if a person prior to dying was a drunk and they're laying there in a casket, you can put a fifth in their hand. They're not going to say, all right. They're not going to say nothing. A person that's a drug addict, they're not going to go, oh, I can heart, thank you so much. I was hoping someone would bring this to me. It's because they're dead. They're dead to the world. They're not in the midst of the living anymore. So you put them away, you remove them from the living because they belong with the dead. You know the term cemetery means resting place? What a great thing for a Christian to recognize that our loved ones that have been placed at a cemetery, it's only temporary. It's a resting place. God's going to resurrect their bodies. He's going to resurrect their bodies and unite it with their soul and their spirit, and thus they'll always be with the Lord. So important to recognize the death and burial of Jesus. Now, verses 62 through 66 is the king's tomb is secured. Now, they don't know this, but this actually is going to be one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection. They're trying to stop Jesus from coming out of the grave. How foolish. Verse 62. Now, on the next day, which is the one after the preparation. So this is Friday or Saturday again, following the Passover. We don't know specifically. It could have been Saturday morning, could have been Friday morning. We're not really sure when this is. What happens? But the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. I wonder what Pilate thought when they said, hey, there's some Pharisees inside. They've come to talk to you about Jesus. Oh, no. He thought when he washed his hands of Jesus that he wouldn't hear about Jesus anymore. He probably thought, okay, I'm done with him. This thing is over. Let's start a new chapter. Let's move on. But who should show up but the religious, and they want to talk about Jesus again? Have you ever noticed that when you try to stifle Jesus or you try to get away from Jesus, he keeps showing up? And I can't imagine Pilate's face when they showed up and started talking about Jesus. He no doubt was rolling his eyes going, oh, I cannot believe this. You guys just can't let this thing go. In verse 63, and he said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said after 3 days, I am to rise again. Underline verse 63 where it says, sir, we remember that when he was still alive. The religious knew Jesus was dead. So the centurion knew Jesus was dead. The guards knew that Jesus was dead. The disciples knew that Jesus was dead. And now it testifies that the religious knew that Jesus was dead. Notice what they call Jesus, that deceiver. How lost can a person be that you would refer to Jesus as deception or a deceiver? This is not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it's close. I mean, anyone in a heated moment can make comments against God and say, God, if you're real, where are you? And we can make comments like that. It's one thing to say those things, but it's quite another to die saying those things. Now, I don't know if these men committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If they died referring to Jesus as a deceiver or attributing the works of Satan to Jesus, they did commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at this in detail. And so, again, this is how warped human thinking can be, that we're attributing evil to Jesus. This is so backwards. Notice they say that after 3 days, I am to rise again. Isn't it interesting that these men remembered Jesus talking about his resurrection? If only his disciples would have remembered it, you know, that would have helped a whole lot. But they didn't even think about it. They thought, it's all over. It's done. Let's get on with our fishing. Let's get on with life. But it's interesting that the heathen here, the non-believer, remembers that Jesus said on the third day he would rise from the dead. Now, this same charge was leveled against Jesus, quoting from John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. This was one of the charges that stuck with Jesus, that they quoted Jesus as saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll pick it back up. Now, when they said this, they were using it to say that Jesus was going to destroy Herod's temple. But it's interesting, when they say it here, they recognize that Jesus was referring to his body. So what that tells us is they really understood what Jesus said. When Jesus said destroy this temple, they knew he was talking about his body. And they knew that Jesus was claiming that he was going to raise his body up on the third day. Also, Matthew 12, verse 40 mentions, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So these men obviously had heard Jesus predicting his death, predicting his resurrection. But again, it didn't do them any good. Even though they knew who Jesus claimed to be, even though they knew what Jesus claimed that he would do, it didn't help them because they didn't personally trust Jesus. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You know, it's not enough to believe that Jesus is God. The Bible says even the demons believe and they shudder, they shake. It's not enough to know even the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. This information and hearing the Lord does us no good unless we personally realize I am a sinner separated by God. I am a sinner that has broken God's commandments and God's standards. I am worthy of the cross. I am worthy to be executed for my sins. And then it's recognizing Jesus took my place. I don't have to. I can be forgiven. God can forgive me. I can be received by God. I can receive new life through Jesus. Unfortunately, that's not what's taking place here. Verse 64. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Now, it's interesting that God can use the wicked devices of the enemy to receive more glory. And that's exactly what he's going to do here with the cross. I don't know about you, I read this, I don't buy the story that the disciples are going to come. Remember, Peter denied Jesus and he ran for his life. When Jesus was arrested, they fled. If these men really believe the disciples are a threat, why don't they arrest them? You know what I really believe is the heart of this? I believe that these men had seen the miraculous works of Jesus, and they really believed Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And they're setting up the guards, they're sealing a stone, because they think they're going to stop him. It's not that it's really the disciples. It's not that at all. The fact is that they really believe in their hearts that Jesus has the power and the authority to rise from the dead. And they think they're going to stop him with 16 soldiers. I don't think so. And that's what their thinking is. I notice what Pilate says here in verse 65. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how. You know, to try to keep Jesus out of the grave is like trying to stop the sunshine or stop the sunrise. I mean, how impossible. It's like trying to stop the tide. Or here's a better one. Trying to stop the Santa Ana winds in Rialto. That's what it would be like. It's easier to do that than to try to stop the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 3:20 says, and again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise that they are useless. Let me mention a few times that the wise did foolish things. In Acts 7, after they murdered Stephen, the Bible says, and they brought persecution against the church, it says that the church scattered everywhere and they preached the gospel. When they killed one Stephen, it multiplied to hundreds of Stephens. They thought they were going to abolish Christianity. When they put Paul in prison, they thought that they would lock him up and thus be done with him. You know what Paul did? Paul wrote 5 prison epistles from jail. These epistles are so awesome that he gave to us. Philippians, an epistle on joy from prison. Credible, credible epistles. So though they locked Paul up, they didn't lock the Word of God up. And Paul then penned 5 epistles from prison. Joseph, when they threw Joseph in the pit, then they threw him in the prison. What happened? Joseph was used by the Lord to preserve Egypt and to save Israel from starvation. And Joseph became second in charge of Egypt. When they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, what happened? The Lord shows up and dances with them in the flames. Let the world, maybe this morning someone's picking on you. Maybe someone's mocking your Christianity. Maybe someone today is challenging your faith in Christ. You know what? Don't worry about it. You know, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. I mean, sometimes he lobs them over to November. You never know. But you know what? God's in control. Over and over and over again, the Lord proves himself faithful. Verse 66, and they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. Now, a Roman guard consisted typically of 16 soldiers. So you got 16 soldiers guarding a dead man. Now, this is just an amazing scene. Please go guard this dead man for 3 days, you know. But again, that's what they're doing. I mean, we recognize that there's no way they could stop it. But when you really think about it, put some guards in front of, you know, his tomb, lest the dead man do something. And then they topped it off by putting a seal on the stone. Now, the seal was made out of wax or was made out of clay. And then there would be a piece of string that would overlap from the face of the cave to the stone. And the seal had the emblem of, or the icon of Rome on it. If anyone broke that seal, they were basically giving up their life is what they were doing. So Rome backed it up with its own seal on the tomb itself. You know, they wanted to secure this thing. You know, security seems to be a very popular word today in our society because our world is so lacking in security. We want to talk about, you know, secure investments, secure retirement, security for our homes, security for our cars. You know, security for cars is funny. I mean, there are 100 alarms going off. No one even looks anymore, you know. I guess it makes us feel better that there's one of our 100th cars going off is ours, you know, or something like that. But the point is that we talk about security all the time. Any security that does not include Jesus is false security. Jesus alone grants true and genuine security. David said in Psalm 32:6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance." That's where security can be found. If you're trusting this morning in the government, let me pray for you right now, okay? Because you need prayer. Don't trust in the government. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in your retirement fund. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in your abilities. Trust in the Lord. This security is false security. Anyone that trusts in themselves is trusting in that which can't produce. It's not real. But I believe the securing of the tomb is still taking place this morning. By literally millions and millions of people secured their lives against Jesus. They try to keep Jesus out of their lives. And let me suggest some ways that you can do that. What did you learn in church? How to keep Jesus out of my life. That's what my pastor taught on. But I want to suggest some of the ways that people do this. First of all, activity. Fill your life full of activity. Our society seems to major on the fact that the most busy people are the coolest people. I mean, if you can show someone your calendar and it's completely filled, then they look at you as if you're important and you're cool. You know, that's false. No time to think, no time to reflect, no idle time at all. So you fill your life with college classes, you fill your life with learning foreign languages, aerobics, workouts. And you know what all that does ultimately? It keeps you from doing what's most important is service to God. Going to a Bible study, reading your Bible, praying and studying the Bible. You can be so busy doing good things, you neglect the right things. And that's what happens. And people just crowd God out of their lives through their busyness. And of course in the evening, just fill it full of TV. Fill it full of TV, fill it full of best-selling books. Just fill your time every second of the day with things to do. Secondly, fill your life with pleasure. There's a thinking in our society called hedonism, which means the chief end of man is pleasure. We live in a hedonistic society where people think that pleasure is everything. If it feels good, do it. If you like to do it, do it. If it's wrong, who cares? As long as you like to do it, do it. Our society teaches that. And you know what? If we push that lifestyle, we can surely keep Jesus out because Jesus is sinless and he won't be any part of that. You want to close him out. That's how you do it. And then lastly, become religious. Get caught up in ceremony. Get caught up in ritual. Don't ask what it's for and what its origin. It doesn't matter. Because religiousness is an antidote to godliness is what it is. We have lots and lots of religious people. I heard a definition years ago, and I love it so much, that religion is just like a vaccine. You catch just enough of the germ, you never catch the real thing. So many people have been inoculated with religion, they never get Jesus. They know all the beads and incense and nonsense, but they don't know Jesus. And that's tragic. That's how you keep them out. What's the application to all of this morning? Let me just sum it up with just four thoughts. Number one, Jesus really died. We've taken time to look at his death. We've looked at his burial. And over again, the witnesses, the crowds, the religious, the centurion, the Roman guards, the disciples, the women, just on and on and on it gets. To where it gets to the point to where I don't need any more evidence. Jesus really died. I mean, it's just so clear. Secondly, the details of the burial fulfill Scripture. That Jesus was buried in the very tomb of Joseph of Arimathea because Isaiah, hundreds of years before, said it would happen. Again, we're seeing Scripture fulfilled. Thirdly, the burial has theological significance. That when someone is buried, basically what we're saying is they're no longer part of the living. They belong to the dead. And every one of us that have given our lives to Jesus have died and been buried with Christ. And we're also resurrected with him. And then lastly, number four, securing the tomb gave God even more glory. Because they're going to have to come up with an excuse why Jesus came out of that tomb. And for them to say that the guards fell asleep is stupid, because you know what? Any guard that fell asleep was executed. So everything they come up with just makes it more absurd by the moment. Now this morning we can walk out here and say, well, I don't believe that Jesus died. I don't believe that Jesus is buried. And you know what? You're entitled to be wrong, and you can say that. But one thing you have to admit, the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches that Jesus was crucified, he died, was buried, and next week we're going to look at the resurrection. He didn't stay there. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word this morning. I thank you for these folks that have come out this morning to express their love to the Lord. And I know that you've expressed your love to us through the word. And so we pray, Lord, that this word would find a place in our hearts. That we would recognize, because we're Christians, we really don't belong here. This is not our home. That we have died to this world, we have died to our passions, we have died to these things, and quite literally been buried. But at the same time, we're going to talk about the resurrection, the new life that Christ has given to us, a new life that desires to do the right things. It's not a new life that says you can't do this, you can't do that, but it's a new life that empowers us and motivates us, and we even find pleasure in doing that which is right. That's a new life. And so, Lord, we thank you. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray right now, Lord, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge, that your spirit would convict them of their need for the Lord. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would walk with you in the spirit and in truth. If we're not walking with Jesus this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would confess that and say, Lord, because of the cross, I need to walk with you. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song. If God is speaking to you and you'd like prayer, you know, we'd love to pray with you this morning. If you're not sure that you have a relationship with God, you're not sure you've been forgiven, or maybe this morning you would say, you know what, I'm like Joseph. I need to make a stand. I need to let others know I am a Christian. And if that's you this morning, you come right now and we'll pray with you.